I invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Begin reading at verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Let's pray and let's ask God's blessing as we look into his word this morning. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your holy word. We do pray that you would speak to us through it. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you would use it in the lives of all of your people to under the end in which it is intended, Father, that there would be in us, all of us, by your work, this living hope, not only as an objective reality, but as a felt reality in the lives of your people. And Father, again, as has already been prayed, we do ask today that you would draw people to yourself with cords of love to give to them this wonderful message of hope. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we are told that there are certain basic needs that must be met in order for us as human beings to live and to survive. And those basic needs are set forth primarily as being physical. So we need things like we need air, we need water, we need food, we need shelter. And if we were to be deprived of any one of those things over any length of time, we would die. In some cases, a matter of minutes. If you cut off from air for a matter of minutes, you'll die. If you're not able to drink for, sometimes you can go a day or two or more, and then certainly without food, you can go a longer than that, and perhaps without shelter, you can go longer, but eventually deprive yourself of those things, you would die. But there are other things that are less tangible, but nonetheless very real, that we need to survive. And among those things I would submit to you is hope. That to live without hope, to live without any confident expectation of good, to live without any thought that things would be better for us, is something that will eventually kill us, at least on the inside. One of the most iconic lines in recent years from a movie tells us that hope is a good thing, that maybe it's the best thing. But the question comes in regard to this: what is the object of our hope, or what is our hope in? We need hope. I think we can all say that. And if the writer is correct, hope is a good thing, maybe the best thing. What is our hope in? Or to put it another way, how grounded is our hope? Now, again, I think we are designed as creatures to live with hope. Even sometimes the slightest hope, that you go in for a medical diagnosis and they tell you that this is going to be, 95% fatality rate, and your mind clings to the 5%. Because you hear that and say, well, 95%, well, then there is hope. And however slim the odds, I can have hope. But again, you say, well, that is, it appears to be an ill-founded hope, and even though you are looking to it. Now, hope, biblically speaking, is the confident expectation of good, rooted in the promises of God or the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. Hope is the confident expectation of good rooted in the promises of God or the character of God as revealed in the Word of God. And if you don't have that, in the words of Ephesians, ultimately you have no hope as you are without God in the world. Now, the hope presented in our text today is not a slim hope. It's not a slight hope. It's not a 5% hope that we cling to or that we talk ourselves into. It is described as a living hope. Now, this is made even more powerful when you understand that the man who wrote these words for a time was among the most hopeless of men. He knew what it was to be crushed. He knew what it was to have his hopes dashed. He knew what it was to look at his own soul with a sense of horror and disappointment. And one wonders, had the event described in this text not taken place, what would have happened to him? Would he have ended up as one of those who takes his own life? Well, because something significant did happen to him, he believed that not only he himself, but that all who believed what he believed could have this lively hope. It is to these things that I want to focus and celebrate this morning. So as we come to the text, I'm going to consider four things today. The first of them is the fountain of our hope. Secondly, the companion of our hope. Thirdly, the sure foundation of our hope. And then finally, the nature of our hope. So let's look at, first of all, the fountain of our hope. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope. Now, all of these four things fit together. I think we're going to see quite wonderfully and beautifully. But the fountainhead of all of this is what Peter calls the abundant mercy of the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that the reason we can have a living hope and the reason for the glorious things that are stated both before and after our text is rooted in or flows from the merciful heart of God. Now, two things, if you study your Bible, are going to become very apparent. One is that God is holy, and the second thing will become apparent is that man is sinful. And so that if this sinful man is to enjoy anything from a holy God against whom we have sinned, a holy God who has been offended by our sin, there must exist within that God a quality of mercy. And what Peter tells us is that not only does the God of the Bible have mercy, and not only does he show mercy, it tells us that he abounds in mercy. So that mercy, as we see in a text like this, mercy does not trickle from God, it gushes from him. Mercy is not merely something that God shows or demonstrates or gives, it is who he is. God cannot describe himself apart from this. Text we've looked at hundreds of times over the years, Exodus chapter 34 and verse 6, we read there of Moses asking to see the glory of God, and God hides him there in the cleft of the rock, you remember, and covers him there with his hand. And we read, and Yahweh passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and again, note the language, abounding in goodness and truth. When God is merciful, he is being true to himself. He has mercy. Now, this word occurs some 30 times in the pages of the New Testament. It means kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, joined with a desire to help. That's what mercy is. Now, mercy is something that we can show as well. But mercy is kindness or goodwill toward the miserable and the afflicted, again, joined with a desire to help or in God to actually bring that help. Mercy is what God shows to those who do not and cannot deserve it. It's what he shows to the miserable and afflicted, not just by circumstance or providence, but what they have brought upon themselves in their sin. And it produces in God, or because of who God is, what God has demonstrated toward a sinful and miserable and afflicted and hell-bound humanity, is kindness and love and a desire to rescue them. And he abounds in that. It overflows in him. So that's the fountain. Consider secondly, the companion of our hope. We read here again, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again." It is through the mercy of God that he has caused us to be born again or begotten again. Born again and begotten again are essentially the same thing. Because we know who God is and we know of his great mercy, it's very common for Christians to speak of God as the God of second chances. And that's rooted in the reality that he actually allows people, as it were, at some point in their life to start over, to have a whole new birth. In our first birth, we are born in Adam unto death and judgment. And our second birth, we are born in union with Christ and enjoy all the blessings that flow from him in the heavenly places. In our first birth, we inherit a nature of sin and death. And in union with Jesus, by the abundant mercy of God, we inherit a righteousness apart from us and apart from the law. Now, the main point I want to make here is simply this, is that it is only those who have experienced this second birth. Remember the words of Jesus in John chapter 3, you must be born again. It is necessary that you undergo a new birth. You need to be transferred from that first nature to a new nature. You need to have your union with Adam broken and a union with Jesus Christ. You need to have a new heart and a new mind in which the law of God is written. You need to have that in order to have the lively hope that we are going to talk about this morning. It is the companion of this. And without this new birth, there cannot be the kind of hope that we're going to talk about this morning. Now, this does not mean that all irreligious or non-religious people are just miserable all the time. It doesn't mean that unbelievers cannot be optimistic or hopeful in some way. It doesn't mean that they are constantly unhappy. And which is one of the reasons why we need to, the appeal too often in evangelistic messages is, if you're miserable or unhappy, come to Jesus and you'll be happy. Well, some people are there and like, I'm really happy. I have a nice life. I'm a relatively optimistic people. Some people come forth from the womb whistling. One of the sad things that's happened to me with my facial paralysis is I've lost my ability to whistle. I was a happy whistler, and now my mouth doesn't work, so I can't do it. I can't do it anymore. I get a little tiny hoot every now and then, but that's the essence of that part of my life, at least for now, is over. So sad thing. But some people are born that way. They are born whistlers. They're born happy and relatively content. But the reality is that they don't have a righteousness outside of themselves. And that's what every sinner needs. They need a new beginning. And it is because in mercy God has allowed us, as it were, to start again, to have our old life pass away, to have our old record of sin and judgment done away with. It is because of this that we are able to possess and enjoy the living hope spoken of. That is at least one of the things necessary. We'll consider the next in just a moment. I came across this rich statement from Pastor John Calvin this past week. And he speaks of this hope tied to the gospel and to our new life. And he says this, "Without the gospel, everything is useless and vain. Without the gospel, we are not Christians. Without the gospel, all riches are poverty, all wisdom is folly, all strength is weakness, and all the justice of man falls under condemnation. But by the knowledge of the gospel, we are made children of God, brothers of Jesus Christ, fellow townsmen or citizens with the saints, citizens of the kingdom of God, heirs of God with Jesus Christ, by whom the poor are made rich, the weak strong, the foolish wise, the sinner justified, the desolate comforted, the doubting sure, and slaves set free. It is the power of God for the salvation of all those who believe. So if you don't have that new birth, if the gospel has not come to you in power, then you cannot have this living hope. Now, let's consider together the sure foundation of our hope. This hope comes about, he says, to those who have been born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, I spoke a moment ago about Peter, and for those of you who don't know, and I'm not going to assume that everybody here knows the gospel narratives or the story of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the man who wrote these words was a follower of Jesus, who's what we call an apostle, or he was a disciple and an apostle. And on the night in which Jesus was to be betrayed, Jesus revealed to Peter that Peter was going to deny him three times before the dawn, before the rooster crowed. He would deny him three times. Now, this came about because Jesus had revealed that there was a betrayer in their midst, and everybody was saying, well, it's not me, is it? It's not me. And Peter said, most certainly, it's not me. Though everybody else, I can see everybody else here denying you, but not me. And Peter seems to follow through with that at first as Jesus is arrested and Peter grabs his sword and seems ready to die with Jesus or for Jesus until fear overtakes his heart. And you pick up the reading in Luke chapter 22 and verse 59 with these words. He's already denied Jesus twice, and then we read, "Now after about an hour had passed, another confidently affirmed, saying, 'Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean.'" Peter had an accent that wasn't like the way other people talked, and they knew where he was from. But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Imagine that. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said to him, "Before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." So Peter went out and he wept bitterly. Now, if you had denied your best friend moments before they died, and you had no opportunity to make it right, it's the last thing. For all he knew, that was the last time he saw Jesus and the last time Jesus saw him. As this pathetic coward who denied and betrayed him, the guy who had boasted so hard he wouldn't do it. Well, how then is Peter writing to us about a living hope? He's asking, well, what right does he have to write these words? I mean, he was a failure, wasn't he? Well, what had happened is wonderfully captured in Mark's gospel. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 6, we read these words. This is concerning the women who had gone to the empty tomb, and the angel said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him." And then these words, not to be missed, "But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him as he said to you." What kindness and mercy, what love is bound up in those words. Tell the disciples and Peter, or in a sense, especially Peter. Peter needs to know that Jesus is alive. And the thought that he would see him again and touch him again and hear from him again and hear words of mercy and forgiveness and words of restoration, what that did to the soul of a man who was crushed, it's rooted in the reality that this one who died was alive. And the reason Peter could have the hope that he exudes throughout this epistle and throughout his ministry, as you read it in the book of Acts, the kind of hope that allowed him to endure the fiery trials that he's going to talk about and the warfare of temptation that he's going to talk about, and the difficulty in marriages, and the difficulty of living as a citizen in a corrupt environment, and the difficulty for some as being slaves in that society. And he could speak to all of those people, to the wife whose husband is not obedient to the truth, to those who were going through fiery trials for a time, and whatever the case, those with harsh taskmasters, and the reason that they could have hope, and a lively hope, and a vivid hope, and an undying hope, the reason why nothing they did was in vain, and the knowledge that this world is not all that there is rooted in the fact that a man he knew was crucified and who died was alive again. And that for him changed everything. Now that brings us to see finally the nature of our hope. It is, Peter says, a living hope. Hope itself is a wonderful thing. It's a good thing. You're the best of things, this hope. Hope itself is wonderful and powerful, but to have what he calls a living hope is something else. Some translations call this a lively hope. So what's the difference between hope and a living hope? Well, let me give to you an illustration that's rooted in Scripture. Remember Jesus talked about living water? Now, what is the metaphor of living water? I mean, water is water, isn't it? And hope is hope, isn't it? Well, what is living water? Well, there is water in a well, there's water in a bucket, there's water in a puddle, there is stagnant water, all of it water. There's brackish water. But there is what they called living water. Now, what was living? Living water was flowing water. It was bubbling water. It was water that leaps and splashes and announces its purity with sight and with sound. That's the kind of water you want to drink from. If you're on a trail and you come across a pool of tepid or stagnant water, you might be thirsty enough to, you know, try to move it all around and stir it around, or maybe you've bought one of those sweet straws out there that's supposed to suck all the bad stuff out of it so pure water comes into your mouth. That takes a lot of faith to do, by the way. You really got to trust. That really does what they say it's going to do. But when you see that clean water splashing over the rocks, cold water coming, springing out from the earth, that's something of the idea. And Peter, you remember Peter envisions in his second epistle that as believers live their lives in the world, that there would be in them a quality of hope that would produce a degree of befuddlement among unbelievers. That is, they would not be able to make the connection between that person's life and circumstance and the hope that he had. So he said, be ready to answer or to give a defense to everyone who asks concerning the hope that's in you. And there's so that there is something. Well, Peter, first of all, assumes that hope is in a believer, and that hope is manifest before unbelievers, and that the source of that hope is not immediately obvious. Now, I mentioned before some of the people Peter writes to. A Christian wife, a godly wife who has a husband who's not obedient to the word, lives to some degree with some misery and disappointment in life. It's hard. To have been a slave in the first century, to be a slave in any century, first century Roman slavery, cultural slavery there was not so like, you know, oh, it was probably wonderful back then for them. It wasn't. You were dehumanized, and many of them, it talks there about having abusive masters and all of the rest, as though that's not a strange thing. enduring fiery trials, living under the thumb of Rome, persecution coming. These believers had already been scattered. These Jewish believers were scattered. And Peter says, yet living those lives. Now, so Peter does not have an idyllic view of the Christian life. Come to Jesus and you'll be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Come to Jesus and everything's going to be wonderful. Come to Jesus and all these things are going to happen to you. But what happened is they did come to Jesus, and coming to Jesus as a risen Savior, fulfilling the promises of the gospel, produced in them, regardless of their circumstances, this bubbling, living, lively hope that others could see. And they could say, look at it and go, now listen, I've seen born whistlers, right? I've seen happy people, but I have seen very often that their joy or their hope is tied either to temperament or to circumstances. So they're going to look to you and they're going to ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. Not just the convictions in you, not just the doctrine in you, but the hope in you that is tied to the reality that that man who died on the cross is alive. There are a lot of hopeless people right now. And I've probably seen more hopelessness over the last few years in unbelievers and to some degree seemingly among believers as well. Because our hope is too tied to culture, right or left. And depending on where you fall on that, you're either real happy or miserable a lot, or you're always uncertain. And the question for us comes, do you have a hope, and what is your hope? Where is your hope? What do you need to see and to have in order to be hopeful? And if the answer is this or that changing circumstantially, then you don't really get yet what Peter's talking about. See, for Peter's and the writers of the New Testament, it all boiled down to one thing. Say to them, what do you need to see in order to be hopeful? Rome overthrown, a conservative representative republic put in its place, the ending of certain laws in order to have hope? No. For Peter and the writers of the New Testament, it boiled down to one thing. I need there to be an empty tomb. And this is the argument of the Word of God. This is the argument of the New Testament. And I heard a preacher this past week say, and I've said it, and others have said it, he just put it in the simple thing, that when it gets down to the resurrection, there are two questions. Did it happen, and then does it matter? Did it happen, and does it matter? Or did it happen? What does it mean? What is the significance of it? Because for some, there are a lot of people today, if you went out and asked, do you believe Jesus Christ rose bodily from the dead? They would say, yeah, I think that probably did happen. I think the historic evidence would lean towards saying that something very profoundly significant happened 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem. Something changed in the lives of men like Peter that turned them from cowards into men willing to lay down their life for this risen Savior. It changed them. It transformed them. There were hundreds of others who had witnessed it. And what had changed, yes, we say the coming of the Holy Spirit, but all of that is rooted in the reality that Christ was risen from the dead. And that resurrection becomes the linchpin of Christianity. So read 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which we allude to here, where Peter there declares that without the resurrection from Christ, that your faith is worthless. We're still in our sins. We are of all men most to be pitied. If our hope is in Christ in this world only, that is Jesus as the mere teacher who died a tragic death, and we're putting our hope in him, our confidence in him, well, then we're all going to be disappointed. Paul argues in Romans 8:34 that if there is no resurrection, then there is no justification. Remember the question about who brings a charge against God's elect? He says in verse 34, who is he who condemns? And having said God is the one who justifies, he now says it is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who makes intercession for us. So Paul speaks to those who may be afraid that having looked to Christ and trusted in Christ, that they may find condemnation in the sight of God. And he says, listen, first of all, God justified you. Secondly, Christ died for you. Thirdly, Christ is risen from the dead. And right now, he's at God's right hand. But listen, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then he's not at God's right hand, and he doesn't make intercession for us, and the gospel falls apart. For the gospel is not simply Jesus died on the cross. Now, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that our gospel is Christ died for our sins and then rose again according to the scriptures. There's no gospel without the resurrection. Without the resurrection, there is no hope for this world. Peter says in Acts chapter 17, or Paul said in Acts 17, 31, there as he gave his sermon on Mars Hill, and he talks about why he strives to maintain a good conscience before God and man. And he says, because God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Well, somebody says, I'm judging the world in righteousness? I don't know if I like that. Well, listen. Without this event, the curse will not end. Tears will not be done away with. Without the resurrection of Jesus, there is no resurrection for us. So death does have the last say. The grave does have the great victory. That body racked by cancer, brought about by the curse, will not be raised. Those who die in blindness will never see. The deaf will never hear. The lame will never walk. And someone says, maybe science will eliminate all of those things. Well, friend, that may be a hope, but it's not a living hope. It's no hope for those who are alive now. It's no hope for those who have died in the past. You see, Peter was there. He knew that Jesus was dead. He knew that he was in a tomb. And he knew that the only thing, in his mind, the only thing that was left out of love and devotion for Jesus was to wash and anoint his body, and that was it. Do you remember the heart and the attitude of the disciples on the road to Emmaus? And Jesus comes along and he's disguised somehow from them, whether it's having a hood or a scarf over his face or whatever the case might be, that they didn't recognize him. But these are the words they had said about, we were hoping that he would redeem Israel. We were hoping. And we had been hoping, but we have found by his death that hope to be a vain hope. We were hoping. We are no longer hoping. But what happened when he revealed himself to them? Well, their hope was revived, and it started to bubble forth. It leapt, and it abounded. For Peter, it lifted his despair. It put the scriptures into perspective. It made him see fully and forever who Jesus was and who he is. All that had been dark and despairing since Friday, all that had felt so barren on that Saturday, was turned to the noonday sun on Sunday. If Jesus had stayed in the tomb, Peter's life, again, I wonder if it would have ended eventually in suicide. How different Peter's life would be and how different our lives would be. How differently we have to look at Jesus. How differently we see his death if there is no resurrection. It's tragedy. It's nothing but tragedy. Let me go on to quote from Pastor Calvin here. He said, it follows that every good thing we could think or desire is to be found in this same Jesus Christ alone. For he was sold to buy us back, captive to deliver us, condemned to absolve us. He was made a curse for our blessing, sin offering for our righteousness, marred that we may be made fair. He died for our life so that by him fury is made gentle, wrath appeased, darkness turned into light, fear reassured, despisal despised, debt canceled, labor lightened, sadness made merry, misfortune made fortunate, difficulty easy, disorder ordered, division united, ignominy ennobled, rebellion subjected, intimidation intimidated, ambush uncovered, assaults assailed, force forced back, combat combated, war warred against, vengeance avenged, torment tormented, damnation damned, the abyss sunk into the abyss, hell transfixed, death dead, mortality made immortal. In short, mercy has swallowed up all misery and goodness all misfortune. So that we are comforted in tribulation, joyful in sorrow, glorying under verbal abuse, abounding in poverty, warmed in our nakedness, patient against evils, and living in our death. So what does it say about our hope if Jesus is alive? It means that he was not a deceiver, nor was he deceived. It means that his words are not relegated merely to that of teacher or philosopher. If Christ is not raised, there is for us no rebirth, no new beginning, no meaningful hope of forgiveness, no reconciliation with God, if there is a God. It means that there is no right hand to take hold of in our tribulation, no heaven when we die, no resurrection of the dead. The dead are dead. If Paul is to believe, there is no gospel, no hope of heaven apart from perfection, which means there's no hope of heaven. It means we will not see our loved ones. It means there is no peace in which we can rest, that we are either animals who cease to exist upon death or created beings with a soul and no way of atonement. For the world, again, it means no promises of hope and justice and making all things new. Those people who dream about that, someday we're all going to get beyond all this stuff, right? We're all going to get enlightened enough, and we're going to vote right, and we're going to do all of these things, and this is all going to, and wherever you stand on the spectrum, that either means the abolition of abortion or the racial justice and reconciliation or wherever it is, you know what, without the resurrection, all hope of justice in this world, all hope of making all things new is a pipe dream. It's pie in the sky fairy tale that we tell adults to help them to cope with a miserable world, or that we tell people to help them to cope with the reality of death. Without the resurrection, there's no hand to dry our tears, no end to the story in which all is made right, where evil is thwarted and the curse removed. You know, there's something in us that responds to these stories. There's a reason why we long for happily ever after. And it's not because this world tells us that that's what happens all the time. It's because God has placed within us some yearning and longing for this ultimate story. That a man, having died upon the cross, did what hundreds of witnesses saw him do, that is, live again, not as a revived man, but as a resurrected man. And because of that, we can have hope. Because he's at the Father's right hand. Amen. And because that he's one day going to come in power and in glory, and that he intercedes for us, and that he comes alongside us, and he helps us, and he loves us. And all of that hope is rooted in the fact of an empty tomb. Right. And one who again ascended to the Father's right hand, and there and sits enthroned above all principality and power and might and dominion. And don't you long to see him exalted in the world? Don't you long to see an end of all blasphemy? To long for a day when everyone will declare him Lord to the glory of God the Father? That we have a hope, and we call it in the Bible the blessed hope, that he'll come again and take us to himself and make us like him. So that, brethren, in my darkest days and my most defeated days, on my most sinful days, there is an unalterable reality. He died and he rose again. And Peter and Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, that's my gospel. That's my good news. That was his good news. And I guess the question to ask in closing, is that your good news? Is that your good news? Is that what sustains you? Is that the hope that sustains you? Not, well, my husband will get better, my wife will get better, my kids will stop doing this or whatever else. Oh, there'll be another election, there'll be another thing, and that's where our hope is. Brethren, you are giving yourself over to hope that's like the balloon that you let go of, having blown it up, and you let it go, and it just floats around. That's where your hope is. The hope for the believer is rooted in something solid, unalterable, historical. And we invite you to that hope this morning. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing on these things. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the hope of the gospel. We thank you, living God, that you have given to us a message of reconciliation. You have given to us a message that produces such lively, living hope. And Father, may it be ours today. May it belong to all who are here, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.